Let's bow to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time here. Our gracious God and Father, it is to You that we look for our deepest need. Lord, would You draw near? Would You feed each of us in our souls this morning? Refresh us in the truth. Refresh us, encourage us in the immovable truths of who You are and what You are about, Lord, and what this world's all about and who we are. I do pray this morning for grace to teach the truth in love. Bless each one here and those who are listening. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we'll read the entire chapter. It's only 12 verses. So here we go. Solomon, the preacher, he says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Amen. The word of the Lord. Last time he spoke at the end of chapter 5 of the blessing of the person who God does give the grace or the power to enjoy the good things in life, basically, whether it be the wealth or whatever the blessings God has given him. He gives him the ability to enjoy them. And he also repeated the account he had mentioned before of the importance of enjoying your food or enjoying the food and drink you have, and see the good in your toil, the good in your labors. And it was a picture of a contented and happy life that he gave right at the end of chapter 5 there, which is a gift from God. And the last thing he said was that also God keeps this person occupied with joy in his heart. What a marvelous thing and blessing. You don't much remember the years and the days, because why? God is keeping you occupied with joy in your heart. And he mentions the sovereignty of God in doing this for some, but now in these next verses, he's making it clear that God doesn't do this for everyone, for every single individual to walk the face of the earth. He doesn't. So in chapter 6, we're going to see examples of how God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty may withhold the ability to enjoy the good or enjoy one's wealth or good things under the sun, it says. So what he said just before this was there's something good and fitting or beautiful, and now he's saying there's something evil I've observed, and it's prevalent. In other words, it lies heavily on mankind. It's common. And he gives this example of a man to whom God does give wealth and possessions. He says he lacks nothing. He lacks nothing, absolutely nothing. He has everything he could want or need physically in life. He even has honor, it says, among fellow humans, honor to go along with this. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them. Think about that. That's pretty remarkable. You know, the Lord Jesus even told us, didn't he? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that would include enjoying the enjoyable. Apart from God, you can enjoy nothing. And this is this man's main problem here in the first part of chapter 6. And another problem follows. It says a stranger, see that? A stranger actually ends up enjoying his wealth, consuming it all, or his good things. This would exclude a child or a wife or a friend, someone you know, a stranger, someone you don't know or even care about. They're the ones getting and enjoying, actually. So that's enjoying all of that stuff, all that wealth. Now, he lost the control of it all, didn't he? Which may be indicating he was under the delusion that he did control it all. He didn't. Well, you remember, if you recall, if your memory is good or you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of chapter 2, Solomon said, apart from him, God, who can eat or have enjoyment apart from God? Answer's obvious, or what he's trying to get across should be obvious, no one. He says, for the one who pleases God, or pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. So this could be an example of what he's talking about right here. This could be an illustration of that. So this man right here, he may have worked for his wealth, may have worked hard, yet God's the one who made that work prosperous. The results came from God. He may have been a workaholic or a slave to his schedule, maybe, right? And then once he had amassed this great deal of wealth, perhaps he dies before he's able to enjoy it. That's kind of the impression I get. You know, people may work hard and work thinking, well, you know, when I retire, you know, then I'll enjoy some time off. I'll enjoy what I've acquired and take some, you know, take a breather and enjoy life, basically. And lo and behold, a sickness hits and they're gone within weeks, months. Could be anything, right? Or a car wreck or heart attack, aneurysm, whatever. There's innumerable ways you can go today. And the Lord Jesus told parables about this. The bigger barns, okay, you got your wealth and your bigger barns, and now you've got this idea, now I'm going to enjoy life. And what does God say? You fool, tonight your soul's required of you. This is sort of the thing I think is going on here. Or, you know, he may simply displease God, and God just kills him, gives his money to someone else. It was not uncommon in those days for a king to take over a country. Lo and behold, you find yourself, you may have worked hard and amassed wealth, and now you're so heavily taxed, it's just going away. It's gone. Interestingly, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, you'll notice that Solomon himself, his descendants, lost all his wealth by foreign powers. They came and took it all, remember? So right off, we can imagine various situations. We're not told specifically what it is, so we don't want to venture too far there. You can see how this may work, but we don't want to miss the big picture. And however it may have happened or happens today, this is vanity, Solomon tells us. This is a tragedy, but it's the result of living in this fallen world. It's one of the results of living in this fallen world. Things do not always work out the way you expect or may expect it to. But things always work out the way God expects them to. Let me pause this for a second and say that for the note takers, I apologize. This is not going to be the most note-taking friendly Bible study. I just didn't either have the time or the ability to categorize, chop it up nice and neat with a few points for you. So get creative if you're taking notes. Don't let that distract you from the text here. And I do want to insert at this point what we just said. This is how life can be in the fallen world. You can lose everything, and you may not be able to enjoy stuff, and things may not happen the way you want, but this is not how it is in heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, is it? Quite the opposite, right? In the place where the Lord Jesus himself is reigning supreme as the head and king of heaven, and where he's worshiped with unsinning heart, as the hymn says, one Tom reminds us of. Was that McShane? When I worship thee with unsinning heart, love and righteousness prevails. See, where there is no sin, this is completely opposite of how life goes in the fallen world. The capacity to enjoy the enjoyable there will be unhindered and unlimited completely. It's like Jonathan Edwards so eloquently said, all of your senses will only be inlets for delight. Your senses, what you see, what you smell, what you hear, what you taste, what you touch, feel, only inlets for delight. Don't miss this. This is the goodness of God. But this world, the world under the sun Solomon's talking about, is full of vanities, frustrations of all kinds. And this is one of them. And some may be tempted to think, well, wait a minute. You know, doesn't it say God is the one withholding the grace and the power to enjoy the wealth? It's God's fault, right? Poor fella. You know, he's trying. He's trying to enjoy, but God won't let him. Well, maybe few here think that way, but we do want to guard our minds and hearts from ever thinking like that. Yes, the word does say, it says, God is the one who withholds the power or ability for a person, this guy, to enjoy wealth or even the good things, the possessions. But you've always got to remember that God has a righteous and holy reason for doing everything he does, everything. This is fundamental. This is a fundamental truth to hang on to. This is a dogmatic truth to remember. No matter what's going on, whatever he's about doing, he has a good reason to do it. And he's righteous in it. For example, if a person is not thankful to God or acknowledge God's goodness to him, then you know, with the gratitude, a heart of gratitude, then this is something that can bring God's displeasure, right? Read Romans 1, and you'll see it. Those who do not give thanks to God, they suppress the truth. What does he do? Hands them over, in a sense. If they're not going to enjoy God, have a heart of gratitude to God, then he's not obligated to let anyone enjoy his good things, is he? Well, verse 3 now, as we're moving along, as I read it, it seems to present a different guy, a different person, and somewhat of a contrast, too. This book's full of contrast, and contrasts really help us understand what God is often teaching us when we have a good contrast. Well, this person, we're told, fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. But yet his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. What does this mean? What's the Lord teaching us here? Now we can assume that this person with his long life and many children, 100 children it says, don't try this at home. This hyperbole, exaggeration is a good literary tool for making a good point. We can assume that this person has He hasn't lost his wealth or his possessions, nor has he lost his health, right? Hence the long life. If you've got a long life like that, the obvious implication is you're pretty healthy. So we got health and we got wealth. We got prosperity. Prosperity gospel, look out. Best life now? Is that what we're seeing with this guy? No. So he simply is not satisfied deep down. In other words, we're in his soul. He spends his long life dissatisfied in his soul. He's yearning for more. He's always yearning for something more, something meaningful, more. Now, in that culture, long life and many children were the hallmarks of blessing, weren't they? And they're considered the best that life has to offer you. What does Solomon teach us and conclude about a person in this situation? It's basically this. If you cannot be satisfied with the best that this world has to offer, then there's a real problem underneath it all. Right? And he goes on to say that a stillborn child is better than him. A stillborn child. Now, that's one of the saddest things that there is. Kids, if you don't know what a stillborn child is, it's when a mother is pregnant. The baby gets pretty big, and it's developed quite a long ways, and yet before it is born, it dies inside her womb, inside her tummy. And so when the baby's eventually born, he's already dead, or she. The child's already dead. This is what he's talking about. The stillborn child is better than that guy who had 100 kids, a long life, wealth, possessions, but could not enjoy God's good gifts. Isn't that remarkable? Solomon elaborates and tells us why. It's because the child who dies in the womb of his mother actually finds rest. It's what he says. He also says the child doesn't know anything. And this would emphasize, you know, the child doesn't experience or learn anything of the evils and of the vanities of this world. They know nothing of the hardships. They know nothing of the temptations to sin. Nothing, right? They know nothing of living with this heart of ingratitude and dissatisfaction like this guy. Charles Bridges says about this stillborn child, he had rest in the womb, then he went directly to his eternal rest. It was basically a brief existence of rest under the sun. So Solomon's saying he's better. This is better than this guy. And it's interesting to note, if you think some other scriptural illustrations, remember Job? Remember that scenario where in his grief, incredible grief and loss and distress, lost all of his children, 10 of them, lost all of his property, and then he lost his health, all within a matter of a day. What was the cry of his heart? It would have been better if I had never been born. I wish I'd never been born. I'd have been better off. But you know the way God sees it? This guy in Ecclesiastes 6 is the one that would be better off stillborn. Not you, Job. This guy who's got it all the kids, all the money, can't enjoy my good gifts. Not you, Job. Him. He's better off never having been born. Now, the preacher's reference to no burial has been a little bit puzzling, has brought some debate among interpreters. It's interesting to note, isn't it? Now, the most common view is that this man is unlamented. He's unlamented. No one cries at his funeral. He ends his long life in shame. He's experienced really the ultimate insult to go without a burial or a proper burial. Some may have the word proper in your Bible, which is how a person in ancient Israel would have viewed it as a great insult other cultures too. I mean, we wouldn't look upon that lightly, would we, in our day, in American culture? And I take it that if a person cannot enjoy God's good gifts in life, cannot have peace and satisfaction, then it's going to be very isolating and alienating, even among those who should be closest to you in the very end of your life. The improper burial signifies that at the end of your life, even your own kids won't like you. That's amazing to me. And that happens. If this is the right way to understand it, the point would be that you can have it all in this world, large family, possessions, long life, health, and yet your soul's not satisfied with God's good things. At the end, you die in shame and unlamented. If that's the case, then it would be better to have died in your mother's womb. It just makes me think, parents, don't blow it with your kids. Ingratitude, nor appreciating God's gifts, it's very damaging. It damages and hurts relationships. In fact, the kids are one of the greatest gifts of God to you, aren't they? Children are a gift from the Lord. Well, let me keep marching on here. Y'all depressed yet? Don't be. Let's keep going. This may be right, and the right way to understand it. I think there's another way to understand it too, this no burial thing. When he mentions living 2,000 years and having no burial, it could possibly mean, or he might be meaning, this guy never dies. He didn't die, hence no burial. They don't bury him because he didn't die. He just lives on and on. And some of your Bibles will include the word proper, but you may notice there's a footnote, or it's in italics, which means the word proper wasn't originally there. It was put there by the translator because of the context. But literally, the word proper is not there. And one key to understanding this could be that he's saying that this person never dies. And this would obviously be a hypothetical scenario, wouldn't it? A preacher, a writer, someone like that who's coming across with something, they have the liberty to bring up hypothetical situations, don't they, if they're wanting to make a point. This could be what he's doing. You know, there's a deliberate contrast between this first man in the verses 1 through 3, where he lacks really the opportunity to enjoy his goods. And a stranger enjoys them. This man over here, he lives on and on and on and never enjoys life's good things. In other words, one man lacks the opportunity and the power to enjoy the goods. The other guy has every opportunity of 20 lifetimes. That's why I'd say 2,000 years. Twice as old as Methuselah, the oldest of the old in the Old Testament. 2,000 years, 20 lifetimes, yet never really has every opportunity to be satisfied and find joy in God's good gifts. Yet he never finds real enjoyment. See the difference? The contrast. So the point could be that if a person doesn't die, they're just immortal. From the days of Adam until today, they're still around. They still look pretty good. They still have their health. They have all these descendants, until God wraps things up. They just live on and on and on. Yet God does not give him the ability to enjoy the good things that he has. It would be better if he was never born. You may even think, man, wouldn't that be neat? It would not be neat. If God does not give you the grace to enjoy the enjoyable. You may think, well, what a history teacher that guy would be, right? Maybe, but he'd be better off never having been born. So these first six verses here are telling us ultimately that both the opportunity and the ability to enjoy the enjoyable are from God. They're from Him. All true joy and enjoyment in this life is from God and found in God, in Christ. He said, didn't He? I come that your joy may be full. That's where it's found, in Him, in the Lord. What's the chief end of man? In the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession, chief end of man is to enjoy God, well, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you're not living for that end, it'd be better off that you died in your mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? Then he says this statement at the end of verse 6, do not all go to the one place, which is a reference to the grave. He's saying everyone dies. Everyone. Everyone does die, in fact. He's not talking about heaven or hell or where you go after you die. He's saying everyone's going to the one place. In other words, the grave. And verse 7 now follows, introducing sort of a proverbial statement along these lines. It stems from that last thing he just said. Does not everyone go to the same place? So here we have this statement that continues in the focus here on satisfaction. Satisfaction in this life. And it comes from what he just said here. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Or you could say, his soul is not satisfied. His soul. He works and works so he can eat, stay alive, and even enjoy some of the product, perhaps. But his soul's not satisfied. He, in total, the person in their wholeness, can never be satisfied apart from God. So the contrast here is between a satisfied physical body and a satisfied soul. The physical appetite versus the spiritual appetite. And a person's soul is infinitely more difficult to satisfy than the physical person, right? God wants us to see, I believe, that merely satisfying your physical appetites can never satisfy your soul, the deepest who you really are. Just having the physical taken care of or enjoyed. Granted, in one sense, we need the physical taken care of, right? So we can live. We need food to eat so that we can live. God knows that. The Lord Jesus even talked about that. He said, if God's going to take care of the flowers and the birds, He's surely going to take care of you. So he doesn't want us to worry about that. But in this fallen world, people are led to believe that living for their physical appetites and physical pleasures is all that matters, or that that's what chiefly matters. If this feels good and feels right, then it is right. No, that isn't true. That isn't the case. And your soul's going to starve if that's the case. You know, Benjamin Shaw, he said, one of the conundrums of life is that in this fallen world, people are beset with dissatisfaction. People are beset with dissatisfaction. You'll never find true satisfaction in the things of the world, see? Solomon tried it, remember? He tried it. He told us about it in chapter 2 with all the gardens and houses and musicians and money and concubines and stuff. Remember all that? He said, I've tried it. I've tried it all. It doesn't do it. It won't do it. And God's the one that showed him that. And it's for us to take to heart, isn't it? And I think ultimately Solomon wants to drill into our heads that we were made for God. We're made for God. You were made for another world. You're made for glory. You were. And next he gets into this aspect of the wise man, the poor man, and the fool here. In verses 7 and 8 and 9, 7 and 8. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool when it comes to what he just said about going to the one place, the grave? What advantage? Well, what about the poor man who knows how to conduct himself for the living? In other words, the rhetorical question here, it's a rhetorical question, and the rhetorical question in the Hebrew automatically implies a negative answer, which is pretty clear. There is no advantage. There's no advantage. None. Now, let me just say, this is a pause point. I had a trouble with verses 7 and 8, up until late last night even. I even came downstairs and told Tommy, he's like, I'm just wrestling with a couple of verses and can't really figure it out. And she said, well, just tell him you don't know. So that's my little disclaimer right now, wisdom from my bride. So I'm not 100% sure I have it crystal clear here, but here's where I've landed. I believe this is talking about worldly wisdom. So what advantage does worldly wisdom really have over the fool? So pertaining to that one destiny, that one place, the reality that we're all going to die, worldly wisdom's not going to do much for you. In fact, it's no advantage, really. You're still on your way off the stage. You're just a passing shadow in this earth, like you said, and you're on your way off the stage. Doesn't matter how wise you are, you're on your way off. God's bringing you into the world, and he's basically just ushering you right on out. And there's no stopping it, no matter how smart you are. And the fool, now no doubt, this guy, he's on his way off the stage, maybe a lot quicker, but he's off too, see? And the fool, sadly, he's a slave to his appetite. What he's talking about. He's a slave to his appetite. His physical appetite, his lusts and desires overrule his brain. That's what makes him a fool. So he just lives based on his appetites, and that's prevalent, isn't it? Well, keep going here. I was going to talk a little bit about the rich man and Lazarus, but we know that story. Lived in luxury, ate sumptuously, and let the guy at the gate, the poor guy, starve. What happened? They both died. Well, there's more to that. Let me keep going. What about this poor man he's talking about? The ESV says, what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? The Hebrew, again, implies a negative answer. Namely, there's no advantage for him either. Even if he knows how to conduct himself. Now, that's a little bit part of the puzzle. He's still going to die too. He's going to the same place he just said in verse 6. Now, I'm not certain here, but I think what this may be talking about is self-inflicted poverty. Worldly wealth, worldly wisdom, that's not going to help you. Foolishness sure won't help you. And there's also no lasting virtue in poverty either. Some people take a vow of poverty, thinking that's making them real religious and spiritual and something a little step ahead, right? Even if they know how to still have some basic necessities of life, they live with, know how to conduct themselves. In other words, they know how to live under this guise and still survive in the earth. Could be part of it. That could be it. I think that makes sense. So people look to different things to prolong their lives or earn favor, right? Well, it could also just be a pauper, someone who is financially hard off, but they know how to survive. Like, he's got some street smarts. Any advantage for that fella? No. They're being ushered off the stage too. All are on their way off the stage. Worldly wisdom, living it up like a fool. Self-inflicted poverty or asceticism, right? Asceticism, it cannot satisfy the deepest longing of the soul. Won't do it. And then in verse 9, he continues this idea of satisfaction and desire. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. We're literally the walking about of the soul. This wandering around, this soul wandering. This picture's an aimless, wandering soul. He's talking about appreciating what you actually have. Remember? Can you appreciate and enjoy what God brings, the gifts he does give you, whether they're great or small? Can you enjoy what you have instead of coveting, longing for more, longing for what you don't have? See, the sight of the eyes, he says, the sight of the eyes is the reality before us. That's what the sight of the eyes is. This is the reality in front of you. This wandering soul filled with covetousness is the one that's not satisfied and never will be. And he also concludes right here at the end of verse 9 that this is also vanity and a striving after wind. He's talking specifically about that piece about the wandering soul. That is vanity. That's what he's doing. I think he means here that if you're always chasing after what you don't have, it's the same thing as chasing the wind. That's what it's doing. When you chase wind, what do you end up with? Nothing. And that's what he's talking about. Can you appreciate what's in front of your face, what God's brought, the sight of the eyes, and thank him for it? Love him. It's better to enjoy what you have than to always be chasing after something else. See? This is a guy who's had it all. Remember Solomon? This is who's talking. So be wise and listen. Take this to heart. Now for the finale. You still awake? Pay attention here. This last piece of Ecclesiastes 6, verses 10 through 12, this passage leapt off the page as one of the greatest passages of the sovereignty of God you'll almost ever find. It's right up there with Daniel 4:35 in a way. Look, in these verses, the preacher is now exalting the sovereignty of God over everything. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And that one stronger than he is God. He's saying, God knows what you are, frail creature of dust, and that he made, in fact. Oh, by the way, I made you. I know what you are. And you're a sinner on top of all that. And you're not going to pick a fight and win against God. Not going to happen. Simply won't happen. And you're definitely not going to go around with all your talk and start changing reality. Will not work that way, not with a sovereign God. See, God has named whatever is. This is pure authority. Naming whatever is. He set his decrees, and you can't change it. Providence and history are in his hands completely, and you can't take them out. See, there's no changing that. He defines what is. This is a man. That's a woman. You notice the difference? I've named them both. You're not going to change it. This is marriage. Man, woman, I've defined it. You can't do anything about it. That's reality. This is right. This is wrong. This is honorable. This is love. You see? Why? Because God says so. Well, I don't like that, some people may say. Too bad. You'll perish. You will perish. And the more talk, the more you try, the more talk, the more you try to convince yourself or anyone else otherwise, the more vanity you're heaping up. That's what he says right there. Verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. I'm not going to do anything. Well, what's the advantage to man? No advantage. You'd best cover your mouth. Right? No wisdom. Remember that proverb? I love the Proverbs. Proverb 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can prevail against the Lord. Well, this is how he finishes the first half of the sermon. Who knows what's best for man? We're getting at the halfway point. So he brings the question up again. Who knows what's best for man? Who knows? You? Obvious answer. God alone knows what's best for you. He made you. He knows what's best for you. And he alone. You're passing like a shadow, right? You and I are here for a brief window of time. We don't really know what's best for us. Only God does. And in his grace, he tells us. Can you imagine two or three little kids, say 6 months old and 2 years old, left in a home with no parents, no guidance, no counsel? It'd be disaster, wouldn't it? And not in short order. Well, that's the result, as he's been showing us, all the vanities, the corruptions, the oppressions, the evil. These are the results of man doing what's right in their own eyes. Always has been, always will be. But God graciously helps us. He's so merciful to let us in on the secrets of life, to enjoy him, know him, enjoy his good things. Go to heaven. He'd tell you the way to enjoy him in his presence forevermore. And then he says, who can tell a man what's going to come after you when you're gone? Only God. You don't know what's going to happen, or you can't call any shots once you're off the stage, can you? Then you're gone. You're gone. You made your little spit of a mark on the earth, and that little mark may be around for a little while, probably not long either. It's going to march on, like you said, but God's decrees are eternal. He's unchanging. He's faithful to his promises. And he will give you everlasting joy. Well, amen. I hope this encourages your faith. And if I've done anything in causing you to look to God with fresh hope, to move him fully to the center of your life, then I've succeeded. Let's pray. Father, do what only you can do in applying this word to your people. Be glorified, I pray. Bless each one here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.